Direct us this morning, the service, listen to the words. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking captive to the obedience of Christ. How do we take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ? Well, only as we submit our thoughts to the Word. So this truly is a call for us to come now and fellowship with our Lord, and certainly hear His Word and submit to it, and may, by God's grace, have truths either expanded or revealed for the first time, or expanded in our own understanding of God and His Word. But by God's grace, to do more, and that is to indeed be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to take every thought captive, not just this morning, but this week, this life, unto the obedience of Christ. So that's our privilege this morning. Let us come now to this time of fellowship with our Lord. And towards that end, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. So last week we will be on this passage. From here we'll go next week. I anticipate fellowshipping around 25 and following in Ezekiel. So we've been looking at each section of Ezekiel. I'm choosing one passage out of each section to give you a taste as we get a feel for this book. We're doing this, maybe it's a joke now to say this, but we're doing a jet tour through the book, through the prophetic works, and we're doing them in historical order. So now we're down to 597 would be when Ezekiel began his ministry, and after this we have about four or five more books left. As we looked at the rest. And so let's come now and get a flavor of this book. And more importantly, let's come now and fellowship with our Lord as He exposes idolatry. And this morning we're going to be talking about how to address idolatry. Every sin, behind every sin is an idol. We've seen that. We've examined that. We've looked at that. As that is true, then, brothers and sisters, as John said, keep your hearts from idols. Such a great exhortation. How do we do that? This text this morning tells us how. So we'll use this, by God's grace, as a springboard into fellowship with the Lord, as well as encouragement for us as we seek to honor Him in our lives. In any covenant renewal ceremony in the Old Testament, they stood as they read God's Word. Let us, out of following their example, out of reverence and respect for our God, stand at the reading of our covenant Lord's Word. Hear now the word of our Lord. Then some elders of Israel came down and to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. In other words, I'm going to discipline him. In order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idol in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of the iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. And I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I shall cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they will bear the punishment of their iniquity, as the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. That's part of the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Thank you, O Lord, for this privilege you've given us to spend now in your word. Lord, this communication you've given us here is so timely for each and every one of us as we all confess. Idolatry is so close to our hearts. How many idols are there that we don't even know and yet to see? Father, bless this time now as we fellowship with you. May we not only enjoy deep and abiding communion with you through this word, through this table, but Lord, we pray by it you would transform us and make us your people. More so this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A reading of the prophets reveals quite a few messages of judgment, what we might call messages of doom and gloom. Certain judgments, certain consequences for the people's rebellion. For example, let me give you one. Micah 3, 9 through 12, probably around 715, though Micah started in 735, but he gave this during Hezekiah's regency, which 715 around. He wrote now, or he proclaimed, "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who behold Zion with bloodshed, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgments for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.' Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." Unquote. Pretty strong words. Now, it's tempting to read these and go, "Oh, that is must be telescoping function of the prophet. This is in reference to 586. This is a reference to the fall of Jerusalem." And if that's what you thought, you would be wrong. This verse has nothing to do with that. This verse is talking about a calamity that was sure to come in Hezekiah's day. That Micah said, because of your sin, this city will be razed to the ground. Now, if you know your history, you know that from 715 to 586, Jerusalem was never razed to the ground. So what do we do with this prophet? What do we do with this prophecy? What do we do with this? And brothers and sisters, the countless many more which proclaim the judgment of God upon a people certain and sure and yet never comes. Is this an example where God's word is false? Is this an example where God's word has failed? The answer for this question, especially gazing at Micah 3 and other such verses, comes to us in Jeremiah 26. You've got the reference there. Let me read it. It's a key text in understanding biblical prophecies of doom. Jeremiah 26:16, in Jeremiah's day. "Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets," concerning Jeremiah, "no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to the assembly of the people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying,'" and he's not going to quote the reference I just gave, "'Thus says the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest.'" The exact reference I just read. But they kept going. "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? Did he not, Hezekiah instead fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had promised against them." Unquote. Do you understand what happened? Micah preached this and it humbled the people of God. And the people of God confessed and repented. And so guess what? God did not destroy them. From this we conclude, and perhaps you be the judge here, perhaps this is faulty, but I will argue here in a second it is not. From this we conclude that with every prophetic judgment proclaimed in the Bible. Get this. Every judgment. If it's not stated, it's appended with this asterisk, this postscript, unless you repent. You understand that, brothers and sisters? Every judgment, unless stated otherwise, has this postscript, unless you repent. So every time we read the sure judgment of God in Scripture, it always comes with this statement. It always is accompanied with this glorious promise, unless you repent. That's exactly what God told Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18, let me read it, 7 through 8. Now I'm going to tell you this is in fact true. It's not supposition. God told Jeremiah, at one point I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy. It's pretty emphatic. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Unquote. You know what this means, brothers and sisters? When Habakkuk said, Lord, in wrath remember mercy, God does. Do you know what that means? This means that where grace is operative, there's always hope. As long as we're on this earth and not dead, there is always hope for God's grace and forgiveness. No matter how bad you've sinned, no matter how entrenched may be the idol in your life, there is always hope for deliverance. There's always hope for grace. Do you understand that? It's amazing. And we see that in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophecy filled with doom and gloom. If you've read it, hopefully you've been reading it with me as we've studied it. You've been studying it as a family. This book is filled with doom and gloom. Man, oh man, does it ever. Have tons of prophecies of judgment. Chapter 14, you know, verse 4, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, you have an idol, you're going to deal with me. That's a certain statement of judgment. Notice verse 7. In my own person, you're going to deal with me. And what's the deal? I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from among my people so you will know that I am the Lord God. And it's pretty strong, isn't it? And yet, in the midst of this judgment, we read verse 6. And it almost seems out of place, as if it was just thrown in, but it isn't. It's the glorious pattern of God in Scripture that in wrath, God always remembers mercy. Notice with me verse 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away. You don't have to die. I love the way D.L. Block put it. Speaking of verse 6, the second announcement of judgment opens with an urgent appeal to the Israelites to repent of their idolatry. The call is surprising, coming immediately after what appeared to be an absolute announcement of judgment, verses 4 through 5. And after a long series of prophecies in which the imminent catastrophe had been proclaimed. And yet such is the glory and the majesty of the grace and mercy of our God. He's rich in mercy, rich in kindness. And thus, brothers and sisters, there's always hope. You hear this day, hearing this, and I know every one of us is struggling with that besetting sin. You hear this day who feel like, man, I've confessed the same sin 70,000 times. Then confess it 70,001 because there's always grace with God. The call is for us here to repent. What does that mean? That's what we're going to talk about. How do you deal with idolatry? This is our last time on this verse. We're going to end with verse 6, which gives us, what would God have us to do if you and I are beset with idolatry? And we are. Beyond every sin is an idol. How do we purge the idols from our lives? Verse 6. Now, we might answer this systematically. As systematic theologians, we can answer it with Westminster Shorter Catechism 87. Was repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby the sinner, right, out of a true sense of his sin, apprehends the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That could be our answer. That's what is meant here. But brothers and sisters, when you preach through it, when you study a passage, you're studying it as a biblical theologian. You want to know, what is the content of the call in this verse first? So we're going to look at this verse and derive our understanding of what God meant before his people to repent using verse 6. So let's do that. And when we do that, we see verse 6 contains with it three separate yet related exhortations for removing idols in our lives. Notice, brothers and sisters, this is a huge, huge verse. Notice the first one. God's idolatrous people were called first and foremost. We are called to turn from self to God. Notice with me verse 6a. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. The word for repent here is shuv. Shuv, you got it there in the outline. Okay, it's a broad word used over 1,050 times in the Old Testament. And it's translated as, get this, turning, returning, answering, going back, putting back, reviving, revoking, repenting, desisting, withdrawing, unleashing, and much, much more. In fact, this word shuv is translated over 187 different ways in the New American Standard Bible. That's how broad this word is. I mean, some words, just this word is has a small range, right? Love or care, right? Or whatever. This word, 187 different translations in the New American Standard Bible. On top of it, it is in Scripture, it is associated, used in parallel with inclining your heart unto the Lord your God, Joshua 24, circumcising yourself to the Lord, Jeremiah 4, washing your heart from wickedness and breaking up your fallow ground. Though the word is used again in the Old Testament so often, over 1,000 times, nevertheless, it has been groupings, all these translations have been grouping into 10 different connotations for this word. 10 different connotations for this word, shuv. The three most common are, one, the first speaks of movement in general. Okay? This is used 270 times. This word, shuv, is used 270 times this way in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 18:14, God told Sarah, at the appointed time, I will move to you. I will return to you. In this case, this is just talking about movement in general. It's not telling us anything about God. It tells us nothing about what God did to himself. It just tells us about movement, that so-and-so moved over here. They would choose this word, shuv. Now, clearly, that's not the word used in our text this morning. However, I reference it for you to understand that anytime you read in Scripture where it says God repented, and we just read two of them, right? Jeremiah 26:19, Jeremiah 18:18. Anytime it says God changed his mind, God repented. It's this word, and this word does not say anything about God. It just simply tells us that from the outside looking in, God moved. God moved in judgment. God moved in grace. It tells us nothing about God. So those denominations or those theological systems that base this entire statement that God is a changing God upon this word, quite frankly, exegetically, don't have a leg to stand on. Because this word doesn't mean anything about God himself. It just simply means that there's movement in God's redemptive work. That's all that it means. Used 270 times that way when used of God. Secondly, it's used 120 times to mirror the idea of the main verb. So, for example, Genesis 26:18, it's translated, and again, Isaac dug the wells. Well, if we think this word means to turn or to repent, we would translate it, and repenting, Isaiah dug the wells. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. So we see what Isaac's doing. And we go, oh, so the translators realize in the Hebrew, it's sort of like a mirror word. It simply reflects and repeats the idea of the main verb in the verse. That's used 120 times. Now, why am I giving you all this? I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that this word has a broad reference, a broad perspective. However, as broad as it may be, nevertheless, 129 times this word in the context of God's people in relation to God clearly references a turning. And that's the verse before us this morning. When shuv is used, so if we take these 129 verses and compare them to each other, we can get a good idea of what is meant when this word is used in reference to the sinner doing something with their sin and God. 129 verses tell us that it's talking about a 180-degree turn. So our definition for repentance, you may have heard it. Repentance means to go in one direction and then turn 180 degrees and go in the other. So you're going in this direction towards sin. Shuv means to turn 180 degrees. That's where we get that definition. Not from the New Testament. We get it from this word, this Hebrew word. It means to turn 180 degrees from something to God. Now, what's that something from which we're called to turn from? This is the difficulty. In the Old Testament, we do not give a systematic definition of what this word means. All we have are callings. Turn. But we don't have the content of what it means. So we've got to go to the New Testament. And when we go to the New Testament and we think about repentance, the key verse for this, the key example is Luke 18. So if you have your Bibles, keep your finger in Ezekiel. I want you to turn with me to Luke 18 because this verse is seminal. This is the example of repentance in the New Testament. Now, there's a bunch of teaching on it, which I'll parrot here in a bit. But you have to first see what is repentance in the kingdom of God. What are we talking about? Luke 18, 9 through 14. This is a parable that Christ told to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Luke 18, 9. Now verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But, strong adversative, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is an example of repentance. Now, what is repentance? Let me ask you, what did the tax gatherer say? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let me ask you, what was the ground upon which the tax gatherer approached God? What was it? His own merit? Things he'd done? What does he say here? Mercy. God, be merciful. The ground upon which he approached God was on the basis of God and his mercy. Do you see it? In fact, if you question anything, notice with me verse 9. Christ told this parable to ones who trusted in themselves. Notice the contrast between people who trust in themselves versus what was the Pharisee doing here? The tax gatherer doing here. Was he trusting himself in any whim, in any way? No, he was completely and totally resting upon God and his grace. Do you see it? Do you see that, guys? Give me a nod. Do you see? Okay. Why that's important? I'm going to use a Latin term, apusto. Do you guys know what apusto is? Apusto in philosophy is the leverage point. So Archimedes said, give me a pusto and I'll move the earth. Okay, that's your leverage point. It's the ground upon which you stand, from which you do what you do in life. Well, in the Bible and in philosophy, first we'll start there, but then going into the Bible, your pusto would be, for example, in philosophy, that which you presuppose. I presuppose my rationality, that's your pusto. I presuppose that I'm a good person, that's your pusto. Well, in Scripture, the pusto of the Christian is, and we've talked a lot about this phrase, when we've talked about verses, we're talking about boasting in Christ. That means when he says that, he's saying rejoice or boast or put your pusto in Christ, the ground upon which you stand, the lens through which you interpret life. That which determines what is right and wrong, true or false, is for the Christian God. Do you see that? Therefore, what is repentance? In Scripture, Luke 18, repentance, first and foremost, is a turning from autonomy. That's what Adam and Eve were in the garden, right? They rebelled against God for the life of autonomy. Repentance is a turning from autonomy. A turning from my views right. A turning from my ways right. A turning from my work is enough. To complete abandonment of self in any way, whether it be morally, intellectually, a complete abandonment of self, and thus a reliance upon God and His Word as our pusto. Do you understand that? Well, it's the reliance upon God and His Word as the lens through which we view the world. That, brothers and sisters, is what repentance is. It's a turning from self to God. Listen to Psalm 51. David, if thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. If thou art not pleased with burnt offering, the sacrifices of God are what? Death to self. Broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God will not refuse. What's a broken spirit? A broken spirit offers nothing to God. A broken spirit says, God, I have nothing to give you. I have only you. You are my reliance. You are my hope. You are my trust. You are that which govern what I think, do, and say. That, brothers and sisters, is repentance. It's changing from leaning on your own understanding to acknowledging God in all your ways. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Get away from your pusto. That's the worldly pusto. That's the worldly leverage point. And rather live in reliance upon God and His commentary on life for everything you think, desire, do, what you believe to be right and wrong and true and false, etc., etc. Do you understand that? Christ Himself said it. Blessed. Now, the word blessed, to get the definition in the Greek, is makairos. But our definition is not from makairos. It's from the Old Testament, Baruch. And that word means to be envied. To be envied are, who are the envied in the kingdom of God? Christ is going to tell you on the Sermon on the Mount. These are the people you ought to put up as your heroes. These are the people you ought to put up on your posters and saying, that's what I want to be like when I grow up. Not pictures of sportsmen or statesmen, but first, people who are spiritually bankrupt. People who, because of their spiritual bankrupt condition, mourn. And that mourning, of the many words in the Greek for mourning, is one of the deepest, most heart-wrenching mournings. The people who are so embarrassed about their state, they hide in the shadows so that no one knows them and says, help a beggar. That's the word for mourning used here in Christ's day. Who are we to envy? The people who have nothing to offer God. Who have abandoned self-trust and self-hope. Who rely on God and God alone for their understanding of life. Was it not Paul or David who wrote Psalm 36:9? Hear this verse. This is life-changing. In thy light we see light. You cannot come to the knowledge of the truth without interpreting the world through the lens of God's Word. Through the lens of God. And thus, Paul tells us, let God be true. When it comes to questioning, you know, life, and could God be wrong here? Could let God be true. Now, we got to make sure that what we profess to be true is true. But let God be true, though every man be found a liar. That's his pusto. Brothers and sisters, my life is based upon God and His Word. That's it. Whatever God says is true, that's true. If God says it, that settles it. Period. If God says this is wrong, then it's wrong. If He says it's right, then it's right. If God's Word says God's good, then I presuppose God's goodness in all things. I don't look at life and conclude things about God from what I see. Brothers and sisters, that's what God's people were doing. And it's from that that God called His people to repent. Did you get that? God's people in Ezekiel's day, do you remember this, had come to this realization in their own, standing in their own little world, on their own pusto. God is not loving and He's not faithful. Ezekiel 8:12. God's not loving. And that's what they're teaching God's people. That's what the elders were. God is not faithful. God cannot be trusted. Brothers and sisters, if that's your pusto, if God is not, if you start with yourself, get this. If you start with yourself, you'll never get to God. You'll always, Romans 1, you'll always go from yourself. If you start with yourself, and there's no other things to govern your thinking but you, then you must conclude that you have as much right to, or better yet, that Anne has as much right to live on this earth than you do, as you do. So pretty soon you become a polytheist. Or pretty soon you become an animist. And pretty soon Romans 1 is being worked out in our society where we begin worshiping man and then beast and four-footed creatures and crawling creatures and birds. I messed up the order, but you understand Romans 1. If you start with yourself, which is where the elders were at this point, they then said God's not loving and God's not faithful. And where did it lead them? To the horrible abominations referenced in this prophecy that we're looking at. So understand, when God comes to his people and says, return, that's it. That's his first call. Turn, shuv. What he's talking about is a paradigm shift of epic proportions where the image bearer goes from the life of autonomy and independence from God to the life of dependence, where every thought, desire, interpretation is subject and governed by God's word. That's why Paul says in Colossians 2, see to it, verse 8, see to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than Christ. Paul says the only thing that should ever govern your thinking is not the philosophers, not science, not the latest discovery. That which must govern your thinking in and through all things is Christ. Not your religious acts of devotion. How many Christians in the body of Jesus Christ right now have approached God this day, this Lord's Day, throughout the world with a sense of, you know what? I had a good week this week. God is pleased that I'm one of his kids. Now, they may not say that, but we approach God like that. I have the right to be here because I had a good sin week. I didn't sin a lot. I give all this money. Therefore, I have a right. Paul says, see to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and obsession, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than Christ. Traditions of men, that's what we're talking about, guys. If you do these things, God will forgive you. You're supposed to be governed by Christ. So the first way, understand, when it deals with the idol of a person's life, our idols, you have to realize, brothers and sisters, that idol thrives. Back up. You know where cancer thrives? You guys know this? In high sugar environments. Did you know that? Cancer thrives on sugar. And so if you have a body that is a high sugar body, your cancer will grow faster in a high sugar content than a low sugar content. That's idolatry. Idolatry thrives in autonomy. Idolatry thrives in independence. The first thing you and I must do if you and I are going to turn from the idols of our lives is first and foremost do a serious examination of what basis are you standing, not for approval from God, but are you standing in your life? Are you standing on the Word of God? Is it that which is governing what you think, or is a philosopher governing what you think, or popular opinion, or the world system in which we live, or your own religious activities? On what grounds are you standing before God in the world? Brothers and sisters, pray, God, search my heart. Open my eyes that I might see that upon which I stand before you, that upon which I interface and interact with the world in which I live. Is it your word that governs my thinking? Or is it the world? Is it something else? Do I laugh at the things that the world laughs at? Or do I laugh at the things that ought to be laughed at? All right? There's nothing wrong with humor. Is my reference for what I believe to be true the philosophical death sentence of, if I experience it, it must be real? Or are you bound by the authority of something outside of you? Someone outside of you. Repentance involves that change. Listen to Ian DeGweed. He wrote, you got the quote, But what is just good enough? He starts here and he gets to the point. When it comes to our commitment to God, is it enough to be 25% committed? You come to church one Sunday out of four and obey 2.5 of the Ten Commandments. Is that enough to be 51% committed? Better than the average pew sitter? Or must you be 100% totally life-dominatingly committed to God? If this was a multiple choice test, I'm sure we'd all get the right answer. Everyone within the church knows that you ought to be 100% committed to God. So why is it that the surveys time and time again show that the majority of Christians behave a little differently from their secular counterparts? Why is it that statistics on premarital sex and divorce are not radically different for Christians and non-Christians? If we're governed by God's word, how can that be? Says him. The answer is that all of us who claim the name of Christ have divided hearts. Outwardly, our appearance may fit. We go to church regularly and appear to be decent religious people. Yet when it comes to the tough decisions in life, this is it, brothers and sisters, there are other standards operating than God's word. That's the idol, which demonstrates the existence in our hearts of other gods than the true God. We have deep-seated idolatries in our hearts that drive our various behavior patterns. Wow. He hit it right on the head. That's why this text begins with turn. From what? The rest of Scripture? From independence and autonomy from God. God's word, God's evaluations must be that which governs what you and I profess to be true, what we think, and what we say. So the first thing is we must do, God's idolatrous people, God's people must, first and foremost, turn from self to God. Notice, secondly, verse 6b. The other two will be a little bit faster. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, and secondly, turn away from your idols. Now this advances the call from a general turning from self to God, autonomy to dependence, to a specific focus, and that is the turning away from idols. So the ground in which idolatry thrives is autonomy. Now that you are understanding that and you're aware of that reality and you're okay, now we're going to go home and start looking for that and praying, and God, please take away from this heart of mine this passion to be independent and, you know, et cetera. We see that. Now, secondly, we're going to talk about the idol now. The idol, the consequential idol. Let's talk about that. Turn from that idol. Now, what's the idol? Now, we've already talked about this a lot. When we first started this series, we defined what's an idol. And we defined it as this. It's not, well, let me give it to you. An idol, as we've seen, begins, idolatry begins in the heart and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. It essentially is believing things about God that are untrue and unworthy of him. You remember that? That's idolatry. Idolatry, when we think of idolatry, we think of the people bowing down before graven images. And that's not the start of it. That's the end of it. Idolatry can exist where no overt, outward act of worship is taking place. It's simply believing things about God that are false. So when he says, therefore, turn away from idols, we understand first and foremost that is a call for us to turn away from every and any false notion of God. Now, how do you do that if you have a false notion of God and you don't know it? How do you do that, brothers and sisters? That brings us to the glorious call that was first proclaimed, maybe not first, but proclaimed loudly in the Reformation, reformed and always reforming. Man, whatever we believe to be true, we're always baptizing in God's word. And we're not just talking our creed here, brothers and sisters. We're talking about our orthopraxy. You're right. Hey, it's okay if I do this. Well, evaluate, is it? Or are you so insecure you're afraid to allow what you're doing to be placed in front of the pale and the gaze of Scripture? Man, let's not be insecure people. Let's be people who are secure in Christ and know that God forgives us. It's his mercy that we plead. And if that's true, then no matter what we see, when we look at God's word, it's forgivable wherever we fail. So first and foremost, or secondly, not first and foremost, secondly, brothers and sisters, we must take our thoughts about God, our opinions about God, our convictions about God, and make sure if it kills us in the process, let's do it. And make sure that what we profess to be true about God, what we believe to be true, upon which we are acting as true, is indeed the truth of God's word. Because if we don't get this, We may be going, wow, I'm convicted. Autonomy is a big deal in my life. I always must have it my way. I always must be independent. I always must be the trailblazer. Lord, forgive me. But brothers and sisters, if there's an idol in your thought that exists, it's gonna rain on that. So this is sadly symbiotic. If you're autonomous, it breeds idols. If you're addressing your autonomy and you still have idols, it's going to undo what you're doing with your autonomy. So do a thorough search, because if you don't, what you believe about God will color everything you think and do. Listen to the words of Paul Tripp. Imagine that you have placed your hand with fingers narrowly separated in front of your face. When you attempt to look through your fingers, your vision is obstructed. As long as your hand is in front of your face, no matter where you turn to look, your vision will be altered by your fingers. So it is with an idol in my heart. It will exercise inescapable influence over my life. Wherever I go, whatever I'm doing, the idol will influence what I do and how I do it. Practically, what does this mean, brothers and sisters? What does it mean to take the idol from our hearts? What does that mean, the idol of our hearts? What does it mean when God's word says, verse 6, turn away from your idols? It means, brothers and sisters, that we're also about, not only about repenting from autonomy to dependence, we're also about removing the fingers that we've got in front of our face. Let me give you some examples. In Ezekiel's day, the elders, Ezekiel 8:12, the two fingers in their eyes, think of how detrimental this was that God was no longer loving and God was not faithful. For they say, the Lord does not see us. For God to see us means he loves us, okay? God doesn't see us. God doesn't care about us. God's forsaken his people. He doesn't love us anymore. And secondly, the Lord has forsaken the land. That was a major promise. God is no longer faithful to his promises. God doesn't care. And God is not, he can't be trusted. Brothers and sisters, you can say all day long, man, autonomy's bad. I agree with you. I need to be bound by God's word. But if everything you see in your life, you see filtered through this presupposition that God is not loving, that in essence, God is not good, he's not caring, and secondly, you can't trust him. You really need to trust you. What's that going to do to your walk with Christ? What's that going to do with your study of God's word? So secondly, God says, turn from your idols. Give them up. Right? But I'm not bowing down. It's the idols of the mind. It's the idol of the hearts. That's why John says the last thing he said in 1 John, let little children guard your heart from idols. Get rid of those idols. What are they? They are the ignoble, corrupt views of God. And brothers and sisters, I would dare say any one of us here could quickly say, I've got one. This is mine. God's not good. I live my life presupposing God's not good. I'm sorry, but I do. And I hate it. Bad things happen immediately. I go, yep, there you go, God. Usually when it deals with me, because I'm selfish. Right? There you go, God. Couldn't just let this work this time. Nailing in a nail. Me. There you go, God. You know, I knew you weren't good. If you were good, you let me hit this nail in one swing. Wham! Wow. Brothers and sisters, that may seem a little silly. I'm telling you honestly, that is a besetting sin of Greg Thurston. I presuppose that God has it out for Greg. Isn't that sad? It's pathetic. He's laughing at me. Maybe not me. He's laughing at it. How sad? Isn't that sad? And you wonder why my preaching is the way it is today. If I can get over this, then maybe get better, right? Guys, isn't that sad? Let me give you another finger. Psalm 50:21. God indicted his covenant people. He brought a covenant lawsuit against them in Psalm 50. These things you have done and I have kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. Another besetting idol of God's people is to presuppose God is like us. You know? If a person did that against me again and again and every time said, I'm sorry. And they did it again. After a while, I'd say what my mom used to say to me, Greg, you're always sorry. Do something about it. If you're really sorry, you'll change. I'm sorry, Mom. You're always sorry. I hear God. Sorry, God, for the 80th billionth time. You're always sorry. Change your life and then I'll forgive you. How many Christians here approach God like that? That's a finger called an idol in your life. And that's coloring everything in your walk. God says, turn from that idol. Let me give you another one. 2 Corinthians 3:14-16. You can read it. The veil of works righteousness. The veil that if I do certain things for God, God will be impressed with my life and I'll be able to be blessed. God will bless me because I've done these things. Think of the Pharisee. Have I not prophesied? Or have I not fast twice weekly? And do I not do all these wonderful things? I deserve something good from God. I believe that something good's about to happen, right? Why? Because I've done such great, magnanimous religious activities. That's another finger, brothers and sisters, called an idol. And the more you give way to those idols, the more you will live a life of autonomy from God. It's symbiotic. And the more you live a life of autonomy from God, the more you will give, you will feed those idols of your life. Where autonomy, where God's not good, and where all these things begin governing the way you and I think. And the result is, notice thirdly, God's idolatrous people were called to turn from the sinful practices that accompany idolatry. 16. He says, therefore, say the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. You know what that means now. Secondly, turn away from your idols. You know what that means now. Thirdly, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Brothers and sisters, this is Westminster Shorter Catechism 87. Great answer. There's nothing wrong with that answer. It's just not complete. Okay? But this is 87. This is where you and I turn from our abominable practices unto God, unto living unto God. Let me give you the word abomination. Let's define it. Tohubah. It's a strong word in the Hebrew. It refers to that which God hates. In fact, it's used in Psalm 88:8 of a thing of horror. Incredible. It's a thing of horror. Proverbs 6:16. These things, there are six things which the Lord hates, there's seven which are an abomination. God is a God of love. But you've got to understand something. God also hates sin. And because God hates sin, because of that, He exhorts His people, when it came to their repentance, to turn from their sinful rebellion against God. In fact, notice verse 6. Notice what he says. Turn your faces from all your abominations. If you write in your Bible, underline all and put a little note on your in the space, habitual. Interesting, brothers and sisters. I've read it here. Maybe it's written in there. Notice the language of the text. It refers to all your abominations. Israel's sin at this point had become habitual. Proverbs 26:11. Did you know sin can become a habit? Like the dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. You can habitually sin. Okay? God made us with this glorious capacity for habits. And it's a wonderful blessing, but a great curse. The blessing is, if you and I sow to virtue, do you know virtue can become a habit of life? Now, that's where you got to be careful. You're not trusting any virtue because you can make virtue a habit of your life. You've met those people. Wow. They're some of the most morally upright people I've ever met. They're going to heaven for sure. Brothers and sisters, it's where the trust is. But virtue can be a habit. Okay, so that's a good thing. We can turn away from sin habitually. You go, how do I do that? Okay, say you in your own heart this day, say, you know what, I'm watching too much TV. But what do I do at night? Kids go to bed at 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock. I got 2 hours to burn. What am I going to do? Well, you start reading the Bible, you start reading books, you start reading whatever. And pretty soon, after 6 weeks, you don't miss TV anymore. It becomes the habit of your life talking with your wife. It becomes the habit of your life exercising in the garage. That's your habit. You wake up now, kids go to bed, and now it's, ooh, I want to exercise. Ooh, I want to read. Ooh, I want to. Habitual. It's a glorious thing. But it can also be our undoing. Do you remember Tim Tebow? Forgive me, I'm going to use Tim Tebow. It was an obvious one, and it saved me time in my study. Okay, Tim Tebow. He was the guy who, Heisman Trophy winner as a sophomore, and then went on to the pros. But his throwing motion was really bad. The Broncos have drafted him. You guys know who Tim Tebow is. Remember? Okay. Tim Tebow, what was his problem? All of his life, he threw the ball wrong. So when he became serious about the draft personnel said, buddy, your release is slow. And believe it or not, in pro football, the game is so fast. If you take an extra 3/10 of a second to throw the ball, the receiver's covered or you're sacked. So you got to have a quick release. So pro quarterbacks are gazed on that. Well, Tim Tebow had a slow one. He brought the ball way low and he swung it out, which cost him 3/10 of a second or more. So what did he do? For 2 years, he changed his throwing habit. Okay? He changed it. And did it work? He's now a baseball player. Okay? It didn't work. Why? Because his entire life, the habit. So habits can also be a bad thing. Habits are those things in our lives which get this now, the symbiotic thing. You got the idea. God, I don't want autonomy. I'm going to govern my life, my perspective. Your word says you're good, you're good. I'm going to work on, that is what I'm going to interpret life through. I'm going to interpret life through. I don't know the hearts of other people. Therefore, if I'm at odds with somebody, I can't say I know what they're thinking. Because God's word says, think the best. That's what's going to govern my relationships now. That's what's going to govern when I'm in conflict. I mean, God's word governs everything. In that light, I now see light. Secondly, I'm taking away all these false notions of who God is. I'm going to rebaptize my entire theological worldview to God's word every time I'm in it. God, what does this word say? Does it say what I believe? Or does it counter what I think I believe? And am I going to force my belief on it? Or am I going to allow it to speak? Will I eisegete or exegete God's word? Thirdly, if brothers and sisters, you're good on those first two, if you and I don't address sinful living, that sinful living will corrupt our pusto. It will corrupt our view of God. Right? We had a great quote 3 or 4 weeks ago from Piper about how sinful living, when we live according to our heart's desire for sin, that then begins dictating how our minds should begin thinking. That's what happened in the fall. Adam and Eve let their desire tell their brain what was right. So brothers and sisters, we've got to turn from sinful living. So this is what I've written down, and you've got it here. This no doubt, point. This no doubt is why the final exhortation God gave his people was for them to turn away or turn from any and all sinful living. Even with godly dependence and word-driven thinking, sinful living habits will be hard to break. And as sin leads to sin, the sinful living will poison our lives such that our reliance upon God and our thinking will be compromised. Accordingly, it behooves us in our war against sin to attack the smallest expression of it in our lives. Which is why Ezekiel exhorted God's people saying, turn your faces away from all your abominations. So there can be never in your life an insignificant sin or a sin that doesn't matter or a white lie. There's no such thing. Sin is sin. And if it's a sin, then I don't want anything to do with it. Let's be vigilant when it comes to that. All right. So I'm talking to people here. I'm chief of which. We're idolers. We have idols in our hearts. What do we do? You're saying, you know, I'm now 75 years old and this idol's not going away. I'll never forget the time that John MacArthur in his sermon shared how he went to the hospital room of a dying 80-year-old plus man, mid-80s. He was dying. And MacArthur came to his bedside and read the Word of God to him. This guy was in tears. He said, what's up, man? And the guy looked at him and said, I've got a sin I've been struggling with my entire life. What? Confess it. James 5. Pornography. It's been my undoing my entire adult life. This 85-year-old man. We've got that in our lives. What do you do if that's you? What you do, brothers and sisters, is one, you cultivate a heart of brokenness and repentance by which we turn from self-trust to dependence upon God when it comes to what we think, desire, and do. Secondly, we engage in a battle against worldly thinking and values in which we hold and cherish faulty views. And we battle against those faulty views against God. Thirdly, we pay close attention to ourselves and to our teaching. We persevere in these things such that any and all sinful activity or habits are quickly replaced by kingdom-oriented living. Let me close with this. I want to close where I began. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Now, this has to challenge your view of God today. Don't leave here without being challenged. Do you understand that God always remembers mercy in judgment? Will you accept that? Will you operate your life according to that presupposition? In life, in wrath, God always remembers mercy. If you will, then there is not an idol in your heart this day. And though you've confessed it 1,000,000,000,000 times, there's not an idol in your heart this day that can stop you from confessing it 1,000,000,000,000th one time. But you say, I obviously don't mean it. Because if I was sorry, I wouldn't always be sorry. Right? According to my mom. Brothers and sisters, that's the world's valuation. And in some ways, there's something to be said about that. She looked at this little kid who clearly said he was sorry, but he was sorry because he was caught, not because he was really sorry. So I understand that. Kudos for my mom. But not theologically, not before God. Brothers and sisters, if you're sorry, confess it again. If you're struggling with sin, repent again. Because let me tell you something. You will never know the true nature of the grace of God until you come to the point in your life where you believe that your sin is unforgivable on your own self. If I were God, I would never forgive that sin. When you get to that point, you finally have approached an understanding of what God's amazing grace is, because God does forgive again. Let's pray. Father God, I pray. Wean our hearts from created glory. Wean our hearts from our sinful perspectives of you, of reality, of how we were raised. Lord, distance us from all of those patterns, all of those thoughts, all of those phrases, that we might be a people subject and bound by you, leaning upon Christ, allowing Christ and his word to be that which governs all that we do, that in your light we would see light. And in that revelation of light, in seeing it, God, we would be quick to bathe our understanding of you and your word, such that we would, as the day draws near, grow more and more in our orthodoxy, in our private devotions. And then, oh Lord, may this lead us only then, God, may this lead us to being a people who would be quick to address the smallest sin in our lives. Father, for your glory and praise. Thank you, Lord, that you're a forgiving God, that you're a being that is beyond our apprehension, except by your revelation. You're beyond our comprehension, except for your condescension. Give us grace, therefore, Lord, to come to you with humility and grace, saying, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then, Lord, we pray, according to the promise of your word, you would cleanse us all from unrighteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.